Morning, guys. How are we? All right. Jolly good. If you don't know me, my name is Tim. I'm one of the site leaders here in Midhurst. It's lovely to see you here this morning. And it's my privilege to preach to you this morning. Now, if you've been following our preaching here in Grace Church over the last few weeks, we're in the middle of this series called Never the Same Again. And we're looking at the people who personally met Jesus and how their lives were changed as a result. So far we've looked at people like Nicodemus, we've looked at the rich man in Matthew 19, and Zacchaeus. But this week we're going to be looking at not just one individual, but we're going to be looking at an entire family unit. We're going to be looking at the family who lived in Bethany. Now, if you read through the Gospels about Jesus, this place Bethany is mentioned quite a lot, specifically because Jesus often spent the night there. He often spent the night in Bethany. So if we read Matthew 19, it's very explicit in it. It says, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. And again, in Mark 11, it says, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then in the next verse, it says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. So quite clearly, Jesus spent the night there. And theologians tend to agree. Jesus spent a lot of time in Bethany. Quite clearly, Bethany was a place where he felt comfortable. And that would kind of make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, in Jerusalem, there was all the politics of the temple. All the religious leaders were there, and they didn't like him. In fact, they hated him. Also, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, all the crowds were there. They would come and follow them here. They would jostle him. They would hassle him. And so at the end of the day, it would make sense that he would be willing to walk just the 2 miles out of Jerusalem and into Bethany. So chances are that to Jesus, Bethany was kind of like his happy place. Do you know what I mean by that? Some of us, we've got happy places, haven't we? You know, maybe it's something that we do. Maybe it's something that we go to. Maybe it's like a park. Maybe it's a coffee shop. Maybe it's a hobby. I'll give you an example. My happy place is a shed. All right? I have a man cave, right? It's I have a place, it's my shed. I go up there at times, just I can relax, I can get away, I can chill out, I can get away from my children. I'm joking. I get there to go away from my wife too. I am joking, right? But seriously, right, chances are that to Jesus, Bethany was this kind of happy place. He spent time there. He had friends there. And in Bethany, there's one particular group of people that stands out. And their names are Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So let's take a look at them and see. And see what these guys are like. Let's see how Jesus changed their lives, okay? Let's read Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So right here, right now, we're introduced to these two sisters, Mary and Martha. And straight away, we can see they're two different people. Martha, she's really practical. She's a doer. Who was it that opened the house to Jesus? It was Martha. Who was it that was really busy getting things ready? Maybe it was a meal. Maybe she was tidying up. Maybe she was organizing people. It was Martha. Her sister, on the other hand, is a lot more, she's more introspective. She's more of a thinker. Mary clearly just wants to sit and listen to Jesus. And Martha gets really wound up about that. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because let's face facts, there are different types of people in the world. Some people are very active. They just want to get up and they want to do stuff all the time. They seem to have boundless energy. They're always on the move. Do you know, and I know that. I mean, I am one of those people, right? You might have noticed. I'm one of those people. I hate sitting still and thinking. I mean, even when I'm brushing my teeth in the morning, I am walking around the house. Is that true? Yeah, it is, yeah? There's no standing in front of the mirror for me. That's boring. No, I need to move, right? And maybe you're that kind of person too. In fact, you know what? Just for a bit of fun, if you're that kind of Martha-type character, if you're that active person, you're always getting up, you're always wanting to do something, stick your hand up. Let's see how many people there are. Yeah, quite a few. Quite a few, yeah? Now, obviously, there's going to be some people in the room too who are more like Mary. They're more chilled out. They're more relaxed. They're not that bothered if stuff doesn't kind of get done. Why? Because they'd rather spend their time contemplating the more important things of life. They'd rather spend their time sitting at the feet of Jesus. They're thinkers. And would it be fair to say that you're like this? My wife is like this. Yeah? Okay. And maybe that's you too. So again, if you're more like a Mary type of character in the room, if you're more of a thinker, stick your hand out, give us a wave. See, yeah, see, it's like 50-50 split. Different characters in the room. Now, what we can quite clearly read from this Bible verse is that people like me, the real practical people of this world, the people who had their hands up first, we can find people like Mary really annoying. Am I right? Yeah! Right? Right? Hey, it's in the Bible, right? Don't shoot the messenger. Okay, right, I'm having a bit of fun, right? But how does Jesus respond to Martha? You see, if we read verse 41, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and that will not be taken away from her." Jesus said, "Mary has chosen what is better." And yes, Jesus he's giving Martha a bit of a telling off here. There's a bit of correction in there. And he's really gentle about it. And that's really interesting because, do you know what? Jesus was very prepared to be confrontational when he wanted to be. But with Martha, he's really gentle. He loves these people. He loves this family. He's saying, do you know what? The practical stuff, right now it's not that important because I'm here. I'm here right now. And Mary has chosen to focus on me, and that's okay. And for some of us, if you're like me, if you're a Martha-type character in the room, then maybe this morning we maybe just need to hear that a little bit. Yes, we need to be practical. Yes, we need to get things done. But let's not be too busy doing stuff to the point where we forget to focus on Jesus. And that's just a little practical thing I want to point out. But what I really want you to see here is how Jesus speaks to Martha, how Jesus feels about these people. Because Jesus loves this family. He knows them. He cares for them. And we need to keep that in mind when we read the next bit about them. Because this family is about to get a really big shock. Because there's another section of the Bible where they're in, and it's in John chapter 11. And it says this. "Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is ill.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This illness does not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" And now I'm going to skip to verse 17 when he turns up in Judea. "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come out to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied. 'I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world.'" After she said this, she went back and called to her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus once more was deeply moved and came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take the stone away," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, there is a huge amount there. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to really unpick just a couple of sections of this big passage. And then there's 3 things that we can apply to our lives, okay? So let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." So now we're introduced to this character Lazarus. It says that Lazarus was Mary's brother, so he's also the brother of Martha. It also says that this is the same Mary who poured perfume over Jesus' head and then wiped his feet with her hair. Well, what's that all about? Now, bear with me, okay? It gets a bit complicated. We're introduced to Lazarus. We know that these 3 people are siblings. And then it talks about Mary anointing Jesus with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. Here's the problem, okay? That doesn't happen until the next chapter. The account of Mary anointing Jesus doesn't happen until after what is about to happen here. So why is it mentioned? Well, John, who wrote this book, is trying to convey something. He's trying to show how much this family loved Jesus. Yes, later on, Mary anoints Jesus with perfume. Not just any perfume, and an extraordinarily expensive perfume. Why? Because she knows who Jesus is. She knows he is God in human form. She knows he is the Savior of the world. She knows he is the most significant person whoever will walk this earth and whoever has walked this earth. And she knows how much he loves her and her family. And her response to that is to worship Jesus, to sit at his feet, to anoint him with perfume. And John wants to show us that here. If we read verse 3 again, it says, "The sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is ill.'" Lazarus is ill. And again, quite clearly, we're told that Jesus loves this guy. Jesus knows this family. He loves these people. So what does he do about it? Now, this is where it gets a bit interesting. Because if we read verse 5 again, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days." So let's get wordy for a second, okay? That word "so" at the beginning of verse 6, in the original Greek, that does literally mean "so," or the other word for it is "therefore." And that's something that is really relevant to us here. Because when we have a talk with a "so" or a "therefore," it's always as a result of what has been said before or what's happened before. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll give you an example. You could say something like, "John. John injured his back and so couldn't play golf." All right, this is not prophetic. All right, John injured his back so he couldn't play golf. All right, I'm picking a random sport. could be worse, could be cricket. Right. Or we could say, "John injured his back and therefore couldn't play golf." Okay, you following me? Does that make sense? Now let's apply this to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed there 2 more days. So we could read it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed there 2 more days. Jesus loved these guys, and therefore he didn't go. Essentially, what this is saying is Jesus loved these guys, therefore he left Lazarus to die. That's what this verse is saying. Why? Because, you know, quite often we can read these events in the Bible, particularly like the miracles of Jesus. You know, here's Jesus performing another miracle. Yeah, water into wine, got that. Yeah, the man who's born blind gets healed. Yeah, I've seen that one. Centurion's servant gets healed. Yeah, we've done that. You know, loaves and fishes, yeah, twice, double acts. You know, we've done all that. We can read over it, we can gloss over it, we can get through it quite quickly. But right here with this family in Bethany, we have to ask this question, what is really going on here? If Jesus loves these people, why did he let his friend die? Why did he only show up after the funeral whilst the sisters are grieving? Why did he then weep with them? Why after that did he then perform the miracle and bring his friend back to life? Why? And here's the first thing I want to point out from this. This is it. God's timing is not always the same as our timing. And sometimes this can be hard for us to get our heads around. Because with this story, we get the benefit of seeing how it ends. We get the benefit of seeing that Lazarus was brought back to life. But what was it like for Martha and Mary right there in the midst of it? What was it like for Lazarus as he lay dying? You know, they know who Jesus is. They've seen the miracles. They know what he can do. They are fully aware of what he is capable of. And so when Lazarus is ill, they send a message to Jesus. And they, you know, they could have come in and said, "Don't worry, Lazarus. We've sent for Jesus. Jesus is coming. He'll be here soon." And then maybe after one day, how would they feel? Jesus doesn't turn up. 2 days, no Jesus. How would they feel? How do people respond when they get to that point in life when they're like, "Do you know what? I have tried everything else. I have got." Sometimes people get to that point where they're like, "I have literally nothing else to give to this situation. There is nothing more I can do. What I really need right now is Jesus to fix this." You know, my teenager is going off the rails and hates me. Everything I say doesn't help. I don't know what else to do. My marriage is falling apart. I have tried everything. What on earth can I do? My friend has cancer. The doctors can do no more. And what I really need is Jesus. And although I believe in him, seemingly, he is nowhere to be seen. How do people react to these things? Some people think, "Well, my goodness, have I done something wrong? Is God punishing me? Is God cursing me?" No, God loves us. Some people get angry with God. They're like, "You know, I give my life to you, and right now, right when I need you, you don't show up. Thanks a lot. What a disappointment you turned out to be." And if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "Yeah, well, this is my life right now," then at least know this. There are many people in this room who know how you feel. Frankly, I know how you feel. Because I've had times in my life when I felt that way. I've had times in my life when I'm like, "Do you know what? God quite clearly is not interested in me right now. And frankly, God can go and stuff himself." Or words to that effect. And I'm just being honest. And if many of us are honest, we've felt that same way at times. Because this is not an uncommon thing. And if that's you this morning, then bear this in mind, right? You don't know how your situation ends. But Jesus does. And not only that, you also need to know that there is a purpose in what is going on. The first thing that Jesus said when he heard that Lazarus was ill was this: "This illness does not end in death, no, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Everything that happened here to this family had a purpose. And whatever's going on in your life right now also has a purpose. Be it good things, bad things, suffering, great things, it always has a purpose. Did it ultimately end with Lazarus' death? No, he was brought back to life. But very clearly, Jesus chose his timing to do this. And in doing that, this family had to endure grief and suffering. Now, if that's you right now, then please stick with me, because do you know what? Good news is coming. But what we really need to see here is that God's timing, Jesus' timing, is perfect to fulfill his purposes. And sometimes that means that we have to endure through those times. But bear in mind, we can't see the end results of our suffering. But he can. He knows how it ends. He can see the purpose. And when we're going through a hard time, that can be quite difficult to swallow, can't it? Because to some Christians, they've got this kind of faulty worldview of how Jesus works. Some people think, do you know what? If I've got Jesus on my side, then surely life can always be roses. I'm on Team Jesus, therefore, it's all going to get sorted out. But when trouble comes their way, their faith gets knocked. And they think, well, I thought Jesus was here to fix all this stuff. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we will suffer. And the Bible teaches that there is a purpose to our suffering. The Bible even goes as far as to say we should rejoice in our sufferings. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the same is true for Lazarus and his family. Because if you read through this story, there is hope, and Jesus does care. And that's the second point I want to draw out from this. Lazarus dies, the family are mourning, and maybe you'd think at this point they'd have given up on Jesus. But if you read verse 17 again, it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come out to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd have just been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So here's Martha again. Right? She's the proactive one. She's the doer. She's the one that comes out to Jesus. She comes out to meet him. And you could read this, and maybe you could think that she's angry with him. Because you could read it like, if you'd have just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But if you read the whole thing, what she says is this. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Can you see Martha's hope in this? Can you see her faith? She's saying, but even now, I know you can do something. Despite her suffering, despite the disappointment that Jesus didn't show up when she wanted him to, she still has hope that Jesus can step in. And then Jesus just then comes straight out with it. He says, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives there by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world. And if we're going to talk about hope for a moment, then we've just put our finger on the greatest hope that this world can ever know. Even though his timing is different to our timing, we can still hope in Jesus. Why? Because no matter what we're facing, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you have nothing to fear. Even death. Why? Because Jesus gives us a different kind of hope that the rest of this world gives us. To the second world we live in, hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. Nothing more than wishful thinking. Whereas biblical hope is a certainty that the promises of God are real and true and reliable. And we see this with Martha. She didn't say, I'm kind of hoping that even now maybe you could do something. She doesn't say, I'd like to think that now God will give you what you ask? Martha said, but I know, I'm certain, I'm confident that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Martha was just talking about the hope that she had for her brother. But Jesus throws it much bigger than that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So all of a sudden, this is much bigger than just Lazarus and his family. They're looking for their brother to come back to life. But Jesus says, anyone who believes in me will live even if they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And that's true for you and me too. And this is the overarching purpose of Jesus. This is what Jesus came to do. You see, so many people think that Christianity is about how we behave. So many people think that to be a Christian means you have to conform to some kind of stereotype. And then if you're good enough, then maybe you get to go to heaven. But that's just not the case. Being a Christian is about believing in Jesus. It's about putting our faith in him. It's got nothing to do with how we act, what we look like, what kind of social class we fit into. And it's got everything to do with who we put our hope in. And in our secular society, everyone is striving for what to be better off. And that being better off can mean whatever they want it to mean. It can mean money, job status, what car they drive, the handbag they walk around with, their level of fitness, how they're perceived on social media, even to the point of it's like the status of their children. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever met the competitive parent? Do you know what I mean by that? You know? My six-year-old's read all the Harry Potter books. Good for you. Mine's still smearing his poo on the fridge door. You know what I mean? You do feel like that sometimes. Sorry, that just came out. Do you know what I mean? He's like, thanks for letting me know how great your kid is compared to mine. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? It's because they find security and hope in thinking that they are a success. And it affects everything in our society. All these things give people a level of hope. They hope they're making it in life. They hope they can be successful. They hope that people will notice them. They hope. But none of it's certain. It's all temporal. Cars can get old. There's a new model out every year. Handbags get tired and worn. Our bodies get older and they wear out too. Case in point. You know? All these things the world hopes for are temporary. Whereas Jesus gives us a hope that lasts into eternity. And if you're here this morning and this makes no sense to you at all, then let me explain. The world we live in is fundamentally flawed. And let's be honest, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to work that out. We've got conflicts going on perpetually, all the time. We're always at war. Just look at Iran right now, another one, just bubbling up now. It goes on, it never changes, people are still dying every day. And you might say, well, okay, Tim, that's fine, but that's over there. That's in a far-off place. But right here in the UK, things, we're okay. Well, okay. But acid attacks and knife crime are quite popular at the minute. And again, you might say, well, okay, but that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening around me right now. But even right here in Midhurst, we live in a broken society with relational breakdown. Everyone's trying to look out for themselves. Everyone's trying to get one up on the other person. And if we're really honest, it boils down to how we live everyday life. Because at some point, we've all lied, we've all cheated, we've all stolen something. We've all shifted our ethical thinking if it suits our purpose. At the very least, we've all got this tendency only really to be looking out for ourselves. Can I give you a really silly example of this? Okay? The other day, my little boy and I, he's 9, we're going to Sainsbury's. So we go to Sainsbury's, we park up, we get our reusable bags out of the back of the car, and we're walking up to the door, and my little boy, he's really happy because he's got a reusable bag in his hand, and he's studied the environment at school, and as far as he's concerned, right there, at that point, he is saving the planet. Great. It's a good thing, right? We go into Sainsbury's, we get our bits and bobs, we've got the basket, we get up to the bananas. We need bananas. I said, okay, buddy, you grab the bananas. He grabs the bananas, and I reach up and get one of those plastic bags out of that little cardboard box that they have in Sainsbury's. Do you know what I mean? And he looks at me and he goes, Daddy, stop! And at that moment, he looked at me like I was personally responsible for global warming. It was death in his eyes, right? And I said, what? He said, you can't use that. That's single-use plastic. And I thought, Yep, snookered. Right, okay, fair enough, mate, that's fine. So we didn't use that, we just put the bananas straight into the reusable bag and we carried on with our shop. And we got to the till and we paid and then we left Sainsbury's. And on the way, and as we walked out of Sainsbury's, he said the same thing to me. He says, every single time we go to Sainsbury's, can I have a slush puppy? And he's got it on repeat, right, every time. Daddy, can I have a slush puppy? Daddy, can I have a slush puppy? Daddy, can I have a slush puppy? And I get sick to death of saying no, no, because it's... And you can't really comprehend to a nine-year-old half the time. It's like, because they cost a fortune and they're full of rubbish. It's slush, for crying out loud. Right? And I get sick to death of explaining this to him. But on this particular day, I had a different plan up my sleeve. He says, Daddy, can I have a slush puppy? Daddy, can I have a slush puppy? And I said, and I got down to his level. It's not far to go. I said, I'm really sorry, mate, but I don't think that's a good idea. He said, why? I said, because a slush puppy is served in a single-use plastic cup. And he looked at me for a moment and he said, I don't care, I want a slush puppy. Now, think about that whole situation for a second, right? Did he compromise on his ethical value at that point? He did. Did I compromise on anything at that point? Actually, you're wrong. I did. Because a slush puppy is served in a recyclable cup, and I lied to him to suit my purposes. Right? I told him a lie. Just a little lie. But you know what? If I'm really honest, I've told worse. I've told worse lies. I've done worse things as well, right? And here's the reality. We all have. We've all lied. We've all cheated. We've always tried to gain the upper hand, quite often questionably. And here's the problem. That was never God's intention for us. We've chosen to do that. We've chosen to live that way. God's intention as our creator is that we should be a reflection of him. The Bible says that God made man in his own image. That God's intention for us is that we should reflect the glory of God. We should be something that God can look at and delight in. But instead, what we've chosen is rebellion. We chose to rebel against God. And we've all done this. We've all got this tendency. And the Bible uses a word to describe that. It uses the word sin. And the problem is that the God who created us, he cannot abide the fact that we sin. As a result, we are separated from God. We can have nothing to do with God. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, it just says, the wages of sin is death. And what it means by that, it's not like a literal death at the end of our life, but it is also means a permanent spiritual death, that we are cut off from God, condemned and isolated. And that could have been where the story ends. But because of Jesus, we have hope. You see, Romans 6:23 that I talked about a moment ago, it says, the wages of sin is death. But then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking to Martha. When Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. If we believe in Jesus, if we put our faith in him, then we can have this hope that the world outside, the world that we live in, just doesn't comprehend. Because as Jesus famously died on the cross, he took our sin, he took your sin, he took my sin on his shoulders that we can be put right with God. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We gain everything through Jesus. We gain everything we would have had just as if we had never sinned. And for us, this is completely transformational. Because when we put our hope in Jesus, everything changes. When we grieve, when we suffer, everything changes. There is a contrast. A Christian is someone who has gone from death to life. They are no longer cut off from God. They are restored to a place where we can know God. A Christian is someone who knows God for themselves. We can speak to God. We can hear from him. We've become spiritually alive. And God works in our life. He changes us and he loves us. And a Christian is someone who has this promise of everlasting life. That when we leave this earth, there is a heaven and we get to be a part of it. And a Christian is someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That they know God's presence is with them no matter what is going on. And that is the hope that Jesus is talking about. So for us here today, whatever is going on in our lives, we need to know that just like the situation with Lazarus, Jesus knows what is going on. Jesus knows the timing of everything. And more importantly, we can place our hope in him. There is nothing the world can throw at us that is bigger than Jesus. And Martha gets this. Because right here, we can still see that she hasn't given up on Jesus. She says, "Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Yes, her brother has died. Yes, Jesus didn't turn up when she wanted him to. But Martha still knows who Jesus is. And she knows that despite her suffering, she can put her faith in him. Because no matter what we're facing, Jesus is always bigger than the problem. And if we read on through these verses, we find that Jesus really cares too. Because Martha goes back and she gets Mary, and Mary comes out to Jesus. And it says that she falls at his feet weeping. And what does Jesus do? Jesus saw everyone weeping, and it says that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then we've got the shortest verse in the Bible. It simply just says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus knew what was going on in the life of Martha and Mary, and he cared deeply about them. And Jesus knows what's going on in our lives, and he cares deeply about us too. So if you're suffering this morning, you know what? Jesus is there for you. The Holy Spirit is there for you. Jesus knows, Jesus cares, and Jesus loves you. That's just the truth. And there's one more thing I really want to talk about when it comes to this family. Because, again, we can gloss over stories. When we read this story, as I said earlier, we're looking back and we can see the end game. Yes, Lazarus is raised from the dead. But as I said earlier, why didn't Jesus just go out there straight away? Why didn't he just turn up? What was the purpose in all of that? All that grief, all that suffering. In verse 4, Jesus said, "This illness does not end in death. No, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." You see, you could ask, how does this story end for this family? Is it just that Lazarus was raised from the dead and then everyone carried on with life as it was before? For this family, did life just carry on as it did before? But as I alluded to earlier, this family is mentioned again in the Bible in the next chapter, in John chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I'm just going to jump to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made a plan to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Here's the last thing I want to point out, and then we'll finish. Can you see how this family, after all they have been through, they still love Jesus? They still want to have a lot to do with him. Martha served Jesus. Lazarus sat with him. Mary anointed Jesus with perfume. After all they had been through, everything that had happened to them, after all that grief and suffering, they are absolutely committed to Jesus. Why? Well, may I suggest to you, it's because they know they went through all of that with a purpose. Verses 9 to 11 says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Was Jesus glorified through that? Yeah. Why? Because many of the Jews were going over to Jesus because of Lazarus. Through everything they went through, people were coming to faith in Jesus. The kingdom of God was growing. There was purpose in it. Despite all that suffering, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus got to be part of what God was doing in that nation at that time. This family is caught up with the purposes of God. Jesus' timing was perfect because he knew that in raising Lazarus from the dead, many people would come to faith in him. And this is true for us too. Well, you see, we don't know the end game for our trials and sufferings. But if you're a Christian here this morning, then you do need to know that there is a plan. Jesus has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He knows you. He loves you. He knows every detail of what is going on. He knows the circumstances. He knows the timings. And here's the encouragement for you. One day, we will all go to glory. One day, we will all see how it all fits together. And one day, we will understand. And in the meantime, let's be like Mary and Martha. Let's not hide away from Jesus. Let's be a people who come to him. And sometimes it's with questions, and sometimes it's with tears. But when we do that, that's when the grace of God breaks in. That's where we see the love of Jesus. And Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And just as we draw to a close, can I just ask the band to come back up? Guys, would that be okay? I'd just like to read something to you. This is a hymn. Now, I'm not a big hymn person, but this is really relevant because this was written by a lady called Annie Johnson Flynn. Her whole life was characterized by trials and suffering. She was orphaned at a young age. She had rheumatoid arthritis, which left her bedridden for decades. She suffered incontinence and blindness in her older age. Towards the end of her life in 1932, she was so covered with boils that she needed 8 pillows so she could sit up bearably. She had a rough time of it. But through all of that, she knew Jesus. She knew the presence of the Holy Spirit. She knows that God was with her. And she wrote this: "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Guys, can I invite you to stand? Because we're going to worship now. And we're going to give opportunity for prayer today. All right? But let's worship.